I'm starting something new tonight. Thinking about it, I'd like to go to the book of Acts, not to go through that book, as we've done a long time ago, but rather to follow the journeys of Paul. I feel that this would be appropriate because as we have been doing various epistles, which include some of the epistles of Paul, I think it would be interesting to see sometimes every now and again the link with the particular epistle in the background for each one of these letters, and also to learn a great deal about him. So I hope to get to chapter 13, but have to give a little bit of background beforehand. Remember, there are three journeys, and we'll begin, hopefully, with the first tonight. And what I have in preparing, particularly in mind, is how God can use one person, and how very often the choice of God is so very unusual. It certainly wouldn't have been our choice if we had been members of the early church, and we'd had a message saying the Lord desires that there might be an apostle, a leader, a preacher, writer, who will be a messenger to the Gentiles to establish a large number of churches and to write letters that will be included in the scriptures for all time, and asking us, well, who do you think? And I think we probably would make a list up. There were lots of good men then who were greatly used, but I do not think that Saul of Tarsus would have been on the list. Hardly would we have chosen him. And we find, indeed, there is quite some objection regarding his choice as well at the beginning. But God does the most amazing things, and what he can do with a person and how he can change a man's heart. Now, the background I know that you are familiar with, but if I can just highlight points here and there. We know we can call him Saul of Tarsus because towards the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 21 and verse 39, I'll read you the verse, there's a reference where it says, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." And then in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, he then says again that he's from Tarsus, and that his teacher was Gamaliel, and also he admits there to the persecutions that took place under his command in those early days. I'll read you those verses. That's chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way," that is the Christian church, "this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." We know that about Paul by his own admission there in that account. Then at Jerusalem, there is an event that takes place, I think, that most of us have felt surely would have had a profound effect upon the apostle. And in chapter 7, and verse 58 and 960, rather than the whole account, it is the death of Stephen. And there is something very wonderful about this man's martyrdom, and how at the very end he remained without a bitter spirit. And I think that is a wonderful thing, that whatever men did to him, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Saul was a witness. If he didn't actually throw stones or rocks, he looked after the clothes of those who did. And he was a person who saw a death of a Christian and watched a Christian die, full of faith, and full of grace, and full of love, and bearing no malice whatsoever. Stephen, if you remember, nevertheless was pretty forthright to them regarding what they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ and what they were neglecting. And Paul saw this. Now, supposing we said, well, maybe Paul then began to think of the gospel. I think the first one to disagree with us would have been Paul himself. And from his letters to various churches, he tells us quite plainly that these things are ordained of old. These things are in the heart of God in eternity. And that Paul's name was written in the book of life before Saul or Paul was ever known. And so we see there the hand of God. It's very similar, you know, to the call of Jeremiah. You know, we know of the account there. And the words there to how God had his hand upon him. Now, this is what Paul would say in reply to us, but I suppose, humanly speaking, we would say that it must have been had a profound effect upon him to see how this man died. Then we've read chapter 26, which we are familiar with, but there is another account of this man's conversion. Now, this man is busy persecuting Christians, and in one of the accounts he describes his behavior as breathing out threatenings, a very descriptive phrase, breathing out threatenings, and you can imagine what a terror he must have been and what men will do when they are driven. And that has been the history of men throughout this world, that when they are angry and when they are taken up, and especially if they think that they are in a just cause, in their eyes, then it excuses any, or seems to excuse any kind of behavior. And so Paul would have said, well, I'm a good man. I'm a Pharisee. I believe in Jehovah. We know by his account how he would describe himself. An Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised. He would be classed as a Jew who was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and you might say, well, here is a person who is through and through one of us, and that he would never ever depart from the faith of Judah, that would be exactly what he was. And yet, this man, God has his hand upon him. Now, he plans a certain direction in his life. To him, the greatest threat to true religion was the Christian faith. That was the greatest threat and the greatest danger. And it's rather interesting to note, when there have arisen powerful systems or ideologies, or even material, that when they have arisen, that they will tolerate well nigh anything, but they will not tolerate the evangelical faith. It is singled out. It is an astounding thing that our lot is a story of suffering all through the ages. And he felt that they were a great threat to the faith of his fathers. And so he felt that what he did was in the name of God. He honestly and sincerely believed that he did it in the name of God. And we know, according to chapter 26, that he had letters from the high priest to go as far as Damascus and root out the Christians there and see that they were dealt with or killed or whatever was necessary, or get them to deny their God. And he is on his way. And in chapter 26, we have the account that we're all so familiar with, that as he was on his way with letters of authority from the high priest, something happened. And the description is a beautiful one. It's read at the beginning. And at midday, remember, he's given his testimony there long after his conversion to a pagan king and governor. He says, "At midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light above the shining of the sun, not a brighter light, but a light of a different quality." He would have described it in his own letters, enlightenment. They may also accompany the physical light, I don't know. But he would describe that the effect of it was enlightenment by his own confession in his letters, and his very thoughtful and very intelligent and spiritual letters as well. He saw a light above the light of the sun shining upon them, and a voice saying unto him in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he's given his commission. And if you remember, the commission is quite plainly stated there. His conversion and his commission are together. And you find this in line with some of the prophets as well. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And so then he says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now, notice every word here. This is why I'm stopping you. "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." Now, I don't doubt that there wasn't a physical manifestation here, but there certainly is the twin truth here when you see verse 18, that his mission will be to enlighten, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You are my choice. That is what he's saying virtually. And everybody in that early church would have grown, probably say, "Surely not. Surely not." Yet he is God's choice. Now I'd like us to look as well as chapter 9. And then again at the evidence of his conversion. And going on to some of the objections. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to give more information." Here we are told that he went in a furious rage to the high priest, asking for letters. More or less, "You give me those letters. If you're anything like a Jew, you give me those letters." "And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, that was the kind of spirit he had. He's been driven. He's been driven, you know, by his rage and his intolerance against the Christian faith because of his slavish devotion to the faith of Judah. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink." Now, that's the account that helps the other as well. It was a physical manifestation, but we know from all around there's more to it than that. There is an enlightenment going on in this man's heart and mind. But the main thing in this is God. That God had a great purpose. You say, well, did Paul or Saul seek God? I think my answer to that would be, and I don't know what you'd think on this, we might not, you might differ, you might say, more stress on the death of Stephen. I'm not saying that that hasn't a contribution to make. But I think this man had a longing for true religion. And as far as he was concerned, the Jewish faith was that. It was the faith of their fathers. And compared to the faith of Samaria or of any other land in any other place, it was truly they were truly God's chosen people. And in one sense, he was very near the mark. Now, he's taken to a man called Ananias. And here is the objection, which is where I think it is worth looking at. Or maybe before we look at that, sorry, let's look at it afterwards. A commentary on his conversion by himself is in chapter 3 of Philippians. And so there you see this man's deep understanding. An event, a physical event takes place, some brilliance, some heavenly manifestation takes place there. Certainly a spiritual enlightenment takes place there. And a commission. It all happens together, his outer conversion and his commission. But here is how he understood it when he wrote to the Philippian church, verse 7. No, before then. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. He said, we've always been that. And rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he's competing with them here. If any of you say that you've got confidence in the flesh, well, I could say I was as much, if not more, of a Jew in the Jewish faith than any of you. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And here it sums up it doctrinally. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is self-righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Something I received by faith. Now, what did I receive by faith? The righteousness which is of God by faith. And we find that in Jesus Christ. And so you can see that this man has had incredible understanding and spiritual clarity. And so that when he tells us that what happened to him on the road to Damascus, he later tells us in that Philippian epistle, the events are still in his mind. But he said, the important thing is this, that which was gained before becomes nothing but rubbish in my sight. And now my gain is the excellency which is in Jesus Christ. I have foregone my own self-righteousness and have had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness which equals the righteousness of God. He has found true religion. Now, a hymn that puts that very well, whilst we're on that point, and it'd be a pity to not to quote this hymn. Let me. I think it must be, well, I'm always saying this, one of the finest hymns, but it is one of the top, whatever you like. It's by Toplady. And I'll read it to you. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits. Now listen to every word here. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. That's the total. The incarnation of Christ. That would be his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, the total. We bless thee for the glorious fruits. Now, every Christian is a fruit of that incarnation. It's bound to be so. We wouldn't be here if there had not been an incarnation. Then it goes on. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes, and faith alone receives. We need a righteousness, a purity, that equals the righteousness of God. What gives me that righteousness? The grace of God. How do I receive it? Through faith. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. That is, we need that forgiveness that we might wear this righteousness. Now look at this verse. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. It is the righteousness of God in Christ. So, as our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And God approves of that righteousness. Our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed that they might enter heaven. That would be a comment on that experience. Now then, God takes him to Ananias. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, in verse 9, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, what a phrase. Now, are you neglecting your quiet times? Is it a while since you really got down to prayer? Well, shall I tell you that even when we utter a sentence, and if we've been some time neglecting this, I tell you what God says. Oh, behold, he prayeth. And what a wonderful thing here. Here was a man who had never reached the throne of God before. There is a breakthrough. This man now is communicating with God. And no wonder the Lord says in heaven, what do you think? He might say to the archangels and the angels and the cherubims and the seraphims, what do you think? Look at this miracle. You know Saul of Tarsus. You know his hatred and his venom against men and women and how he's binding them and having them put to death. What do you think of this? Behold, he prayeth. This man is praying. Would you have ever thought? Do you remember when one of the epistles tells us about salvation that the angels desire to look into the wonderful scheme of salvation for men and women, for they have never known a fallen world like this. You know, they have been above this, and they look at it and say, is it possible that such unclean things could be made clean? And look at this one. He's vicious as well. Behold, he prayeth. He's made a breakthrough. He's now speaking to me. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in. I've told him. And putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered. Now an argument is going to take place. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Well, that's a broad hint that God had been planning this. Go thy way. It's not Paul winning the colors and the honors. I'm coming on your side. Now make me a choice vessel, because I, Saul, am coming on your side. It's rather the irresistible grace of God bringing Saul of Tarsus to him and telling Ananias, now look, Oh, yes, I know how you feel. I sympathize with your feelings. But I'm telling you, I have made him a chosen vessel unto me. And this is what I will have him do, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What a strange commission. What a very, very strange commission. You know, if there were a full reflection of that every time a person is called into the full-time service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and particularly the ministry of the Word, and then that it was somebody was, that a vision or a voice came to them and said, now look, I want you here for a moment. I have chosen you to do this work, and now I'm going to show you all the things that you must suffer for my name's sake. I think most of us have said that if we knew what was ahead of us, that we'd have, at that age, when we were ready to promise a lot, you know, we would have run a long way away. But the strange thing is this: sufficient unto the day, for us anyway, is the evil thereof. And day by day he gives us strength. And looking back, we can see he led us all the way. And if you ask any true servant of the Lord, would you have, had you known and had you deep in your heart, how would you, if you were now at this age, starting again, what would you say? I think it would be a very thoughtful answer, but it would still say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That is the amazing thing about it. Well, however, he is told. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. Now it had taken him quite a big hiccup to be able to say that. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And there's no holding this man back. You know, in as far as his spirit and his energy is concerned. Nevertheless, after having said that, we know that there were objections, and then we have in verse 27, Barnabas steps in, that's still in chapter 9. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out to Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And so we go on. Then after that, there is a time when he spends away. And it is in the epistle to the Galatians that we glean, you know, here and there, bits of information by Saul or Paul himself. And in chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17, he says this. But when he's given, well, maybe a little bit before that, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's true, you see, the comment I made earlier on, that this person was given an incredible understanding. And so that in that event on the way to Damascus, yes, there is a light that they all see, but there is a great, great, a deep, deep enlightenment in this man. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, now look at that again. He said, that's what I was. But when it pleased God, not when it pleased me, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, that is the background, very briefly, of the story of this apostle, until he comes then, and there are many accounts that we could look at the early ministry there. But then we come to chapter 13, and this is where I really want to begin. And I would like to get as far as one event there. And I want to go there to show you an unusual miracle. Now then, how very spiritual they were. Look at verses 1 to 3. Who's there? Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch, now that's where we are, at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaean, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now that's the company. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, if you remember in the book of Acts particularly, it says, "I will send thee to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from Satan." Paul knew that commission in his heart. And when they had fasted and prayed, he laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now you notice that for special commissions as well, there was the laying on of hands. And this was done there. And they came to Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle up to Paphos, they found, and here we are, have the strange accounts, but a noteworthy one. Into the isle, the other end of the isle, unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a magician, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, his translated name is Elymas, which was with a deputy of the country. So he was with a man, I suppose a kind of the opposite of a chaplain, you might say, with a deputy, but he was a sorcerer, he was a magician, he was the religious kind of authority or guide or helper, and he helped a man called Sergius Paulus. Now it says here, a prudent man. Now you can, a wise man, an intelligent man, a thoughtful man, a thinking man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, look at this story. Every phrase here. They arrive at Paphos. The details of the characters there, the important ones, Paulus, Sergius Paulus, and Elymas, or Bar-Jesus. And this deputy calls Barnabas and Saul, and he wants to hear what their story is. Is it not often told to us that period, the coming of Jesus Christ, it was a critical period in the history of the world where philosophy seemed to be spent out and people were feeling very much the spirit of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's no point in anything. There's no purpose in anything. And degeneration was beginning to set in the Roman Empire. And they were having all sorts of bestial sport, anything to stop them from being bored. We're living in that kind of an age, where the big word, like in the time of that period, the Roman Empire, that the governors and those centurions, they were bored. They were in charge. They had made their conquest. They owned all the known countries. And they were bored. And in order to break their boredom, very often, the more brutal of them, would have sport of some kind. Sometimes they had gladiators fighting one another, sometimes fighting wild animals, and it didn't matter that gladiators were killed. Sometimes they'd have them fighting slaves, and just for the sport to see how they died. And then they found, well, here's another lot now called Christians. And they came in for that. But as well as that boredom, there were some, it manifested itself in a different way, a longing. Is there no purpose in life? Not is it a waste of time and I'm bored, like young people and all ages say today. But rather others are saying, surely there is a place of understanding. Surely there is a word of wisdom somewhere. Surely there is light to lighten our dark souls somewhere. And here you find an example of it. A man in authority who could have made sport of Barnabas and Saul if he'd been after the nature of son. But rather he desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Elymas could see that this man, and remember Elymas is evil. He is an evil man. And he's doing all that he can to dissuade Sergius Paulus from listening and pouring poison into his ears and into his mind and doing all that he can. It is a terrible thing to hinder a soul coming to God. It is a terrible thing to harm a soul. Something I have always felt the importance of this, you know. Even I would put it before I became a Christian. You know that verse that says, if you harm one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you cast into the midst of the sea. It is my attitude to all, especially the children of faith, that I would not do anything to, in a calculating way, to harm a soul. Because we have not the authority to do that. We haven't got it. We can say, if we are honest, we can say, well, I don't like or don't get on. Well, maybe that's very wrong too. But it's better to be that honest than to be calculating. For in the eyes of God, it is a terrible thing to hinder a soul coming to God or to bring dismay to a soul who is the Lord's. You know, it is a sacred area. It is an important thing. Now, evil is perhaps something sometimes people can almost make a hobby of it and it becomes rather odd and strange. But we should never underestimate evil. Evil has an attractive front. Very attractive fronts in the age that we are living in, the various things that children will practice in schools if they go unchecked by that or by indifferent teachers regarding those things, dismissing these things as being null and void and of no importance and failing to see their danger. We can see people having seance meetings because they are bored. Let's put the lights out and let's sit around a table and because they are bored and they want something interesting and they like to dabble into something that they really don't know what it is about. And then some dabble in spiritism. And that is a dangerous thing too because it is a very attractive thing. They have a Bible there and they sing hymns there. And yet, at the same time, it's strange spirits that guide them. And although they present a very friendly front and say, so-and-so has been speaking to me to give you a message. And it can be a very, very attractive thing. And if a person is in difficulties, it can be like that. It has an entertaining or a comforting front. And people might say, well, there's nothing in that. That's harmless. But the heart of all these things is a sinister center of occults. That's the heart of it. I don't know if you've ever come across the soothsayers that we have known plenty in our age and generation. In most areas they have one. And they do have powers, incredible powers. And they seem to be what they would call themselves, white witches, I suppose, you know. And it has a friendly front. We want to help people. We want to do them good. But the heart of all its entertaining or comforting fronts is evil. And the worship or adherence to Satan himself. And any link with this is dangerous. And here by the side of Sergius Paulus is a man who is an evil man. He's a magician. He can do all sorts of tricks, and he can do some pretty impressive things. I don't doubt that. But he's not a child of God. But he would recognize a child of God, and there would be a kind of a gut reaction within him against anything that he knew that would oppose his powers and his way. There would be an anger. And so he's desperate that Sergius Paulus should not believe. And you know this can be true. How many people have recorded something like this, that when they began to be interested and came to, say, our kind of church that is evangelical, and they found that when they decided to come, that they had a house full of visitors on that Sabbath day. And then they say, well, I'll make it next Sunday. And then when next Sunday came, the children are ill or something. And the next Sunday comes and it's a holiday and they're off somewhere. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and even accidents take place. All sorts of hindrances that come. Or people will say, don't go to that place. You daren't take your children there. They brainwash them. Be careful. You don't want them to come. Go to chapel by all means, but don't go to one of those places. And you'll find all along, you know, the way, the whole spectrum of it, opposition and spiritual opposition, and sometimes using people. And Elymas is there next to Sergius Paulus. Then Saul, this is verse 9 and 13, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. There's a very definite verse here. Set his eyes on him and said, now I want you to think what he's saying. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking sense someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now he's astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. It's a lovely story. And yet you might say it's the opposite of a miracle. Normally you'd think of a miracle as a blind person receiving sight. But here is a seeing person being made blind for a season. And so it is the opposite of that. And yet it is right. Now I've only seen once in my life. I'll try not to give you details that are too direct. But it has left a lasting impression on me. Every time that we had something special here, there was somebody that came to the meetings and would use it for the purposes of a perverse teaching. Wicked, you know, wicked. Use it for those purposes. And knowing that we were a kindly people, and knowing that he could take advantage of us and move amongst us, and everyone felt his duty to speak to him. But this person was there, an old expert at this game, for one purpose, to destroy the faith of whom he could. See, I knew that. But I didn't really know what to do. All I could say is, well, when I saw him come into service and afterwards, my heart sank. I thought, how do you deal with it? And this feeling, you know, that you never like to turn anybody away. But sometimes we can be over sentimental in this. We can go too far in it. But there was somebody here, and he had been particularly that morning, particularly mischievous. And I saw him going to young Christians, and my heart really was trembling. What shall I do? And this man, servant of God, went to him and said virtually these words that we heard just now. O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. And the result was incredible. It's as if he had been exposed. I was expecting from this man, big man, incredible violence and anger. That is what I was expecting. But that was not the case. Now then, I knew that this was right in my heart, because I knew that this one, everywhere he went, progressively and viciously worked against, especially a group of young believers. I do not say that I would like to do that. I do not say. But I suppose that when there is a conviction from the Lord, that is a very different thing. I know we are living in an age when this kind of thing can be done at random, and especially with a loose kind of behavior that can be in very areas regarding these things. But here is a very serious thing. Here is a man who is known as a sorcerer, and his occupation can be identified. That is there. And he is opposing the truth. Those features are there. Is not a person where I might think, oh, I don't like him. Not that. It's a man or a woman opposing the truth and known to be a magician or a sorcerer. And that's the picture we have here. Now, the amazing thing in this particular miracle then here in the book of Acts is this, that when this is done, and remember, see the kindness of God, he's losing his sight for a season. So that, you know, that for Elymas himself, it can be a very profound lesson, and all the sorcery that he could muster in the world would not be able to lessen the duration of that blindness. But the remarkable thing is the sight that is given to Sergius Paulus. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. Now he saw what was done, believed, but also being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So it's not a mindless thing. It's not a matter of, oh, I've seen a remarkable thing, I believe. It's not mindless. There here also is information, the truth, the gospel, the main fundamentals. And the man, when he hears about Jesus Christ and hears of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the man is astonished at the wonder of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I wonder, when you've read the accounts of the first journey of the Apostle Paul, did you stay on that first event in Paphos? Did you stay there? And considered it, all that was there, all that was there, the problems in Cyprus, the powers of evil, and even when somebody was seeking the Lord, how jealous those powers of evil were to let a soul go. And yet, we have a man here, chosen and called of God to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel. The amazing thing in this is what God can do with a man, with a woman, what God can do with a person, what God can take. And a person might say, Lord, that material is hopeless. You'll never make anything of it. You know the old sentimental story. It is a bit very sentimental, but still it's a lovely point to it. And I rather like these little stories sometimes. About somebody with an old violin that was useless and hopeless and going to be thrown away. You know the story. And then it was of no value. And then the maestro comes along and takes it up. And everyone is very, very impressed because he brings out such a melody out of that old instrument that they can see what could be done with an old, what seems to be helpless, useless instrument. And a person might say about Saul, spiritually, nothing can be done out of a man like that. Well, maybe he could be snatched from the burning, maybe that, maybe. And God would say, look at a master at work. I take him in my hands. I'll show him something of the work he has ahead of him. I'll share with him something of the suffering that he'll have to undergo. But see what I can do with this man's life that will be for the good of the church and the glory of God. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and pray, O Lord, that in our day and generation, in such a day as this, that there might be, O Lord, a time of refreshing. And grant, O Lord, that there will be men travelling in this way with the full and the pure and the clean gospel, but not on their own, not on their own. We know, O Lord, of men like Wesley, that when he went to Cornwall and the tiny minority that had church attendance, but by that time he'd finished his life there, only one county, over half the county, believed. O Father, what a man is able to do when that man is in the hand of God. We ask Thee, O Lord, to grant us discerning spirits, that we might be full of grace and understanding, harming none, O Lord, yet recognizing evil, for Thy name's sake. Amen.